Good to see each one. May God bless each one richly. It's a blessing to be back again. We were gone last week. We were in Indiana, and we were able to visit with the church at Concord there, and that was a blessing, and we're just excited to be back with our own home congregation again. So, yes, God bless each one of you, and I too want to greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, I have a message that I battled with. I didn't battle to prepare it. I battled to come to a point where I was willing to share it. If God is with us, we should be willing to do anything, whether it's a difficult thing or an easy thing. And that's been my motto in my Christian life. If God is with us, if God is with me, I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything, provided He blesses, provided He goes with me. And oftentimes I pray, Lord, I'm willing to preach a message for you today, but please come with me. And if you don't, then just leave me in the seats, because I don't want to come up here. I don't want to come up here and share what Ben Nelson has to share. I want to come up here and know that God has blessed the words that I have studied. And I'm not saying that I don't sometimes maybe say something that is maybe not 100% on. I might make mistakes, and as preachers we do that, I think. But I believe that the heart of the preacher needs to be in tune with God. And I've endeavored to do that. And so I wanted to share a message. It's been on my heart for a while. And although I sought a different route, I kept coming back to this. And the message is, ravening wolves. Ravening wolves. And I want to write that down. Ravening wolves. We're going to look at a few examples of ravening wolves in the Old Testament, some in the New Testament, and we're going to consider some that I believe the church faces today. Before we do that, let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and merciful Lord, Almighty God, we come before you this morning and we just humble ourselves before you, Lord. We are your people. We are your children. And we recognize our own weaknesses, Lord. We recognize that we need to be sanctified more and more. We need to continue to grow in our faith. We recognize that we have begun a race. We have started a race. And that you are the author of the race that we've started, the author of the book, as Brother Abe shared. And Lord, please finish it for us. Please, we give you our pen, Lord. We surrender it to you. And Lord, help us to endure until the end. Help us to be faithful to you. Give us discerning hearts to be able to detect ravening wolves, to be able to detect false prophets, and Lord, to be able to reject them. Help us to be true. Help us to be pure in heart. For your honor and for your glory, Lord, because you are worthy of us. You are worthy of the reward that you suffered for, the human souls, and for every soul in here. We pray that your blessing would fall upon us here today, and may you receive the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So I believe that God would have this message to be preached to his church for her protection and for a warning to all of us. I would love to say that we're a perfect church and there's no risk of us being deceived by false prophets, but I would be naive in saying that. And so I'm not going to say that. I believe that over the last few years, our local body here, the Church of God among us, has experienced a fair amount of peace. And that's been a blessing. And I believe that because of that peace, the church has received a blessing that has helped each one to grow in our faith. It's been able to be such a blessing to help the body edify itself and to grow to a point where many of us maybe have matured in our faith, to a point where we are no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And I believe the Holy Spirit works when there is peace among the brethren. He has free course among brethren that walk together in peace. Ephesians 4, verse 3 says that we ought to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. How? Thank you. In the bond of peace. Peace is like a glue that brings us together and causes us to prosper in the Lord. Peace among the brethren is a good place for us to be at, and I want us to continue to grow in that. And we want to continue to promote peace. And I just want all of us to consider that blessing, that peace is among the brethren. If there's perhaps a heart of contention among us, just remember that will not help anyone to prosper. Brother Dave put a verse on the church group yesterday that I was encouraged by, and I actually had it written down myself for today's message, Psalm 133:1. It says there, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down on the head, on the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." And this is what I want us to pull out of this verse. When brethren dwell together in unity, the Lord doesn't suggest a blessing. He commands it. He commands the blessing. He looks down and he sees that body that's working together and dwelling together in peace. And he says, right there is a blessing. And what is that blessing? Eternal life. The blessing that you have as when you dwell together in unity with the brethren, with the Christian church, is hope of an eternal life. But when God's people are prospering in the Lord, who else is at work? Somebody say it. Satan is at work. When God's people are moving and shaking the gates of hell, which the Bible says the church will do, she will shake the gates of hell and it will not prevail. But when God's people are doing that, the devil is also at work and he would love to stop it. The devil is out to kill, steal, and destroy that which is good. And he would love to come into this body of believers and any body of believers and separate them and devour them. He would love to curse those whom God hath blessed. But can the devil curse what God has blessed? Do we believe he can? Can the devil curse what God has blessed? Can the devil, who is a created being, so small in comparison to the Almighty God? He is a defeated foe. How could he touch God's people? How could those who are blessed by God be cursed by the devil? In answer to these questions, we are going to talk about how it is that God's people can fall under spiritual attack by the devil. Even though God is much greater, even though God is much mightier, there is an indirect way that the devil can curse God's people. And it has to do with the doctrine that we believe. And I'm going to explain that word doctrine, so because I'll use it a few times today. Doctrine is a teaching. Doctrine is what we believe. It's a teaching that is promoted. And in simple terms, it's what do we believe and accept as truth and then act upon it. And hence the warning that Jesus gives us about false prophets and the ravening wolves. What are some false doctrines and what are some doctrines, just false and true doctrines? And I'd like to hear a few answers from you that you can think of. Okay, they preach a false doctrine. Predestination is a false doctrine. Calvinism, once saved, always saved, is a false doctrine. Anybody else?
Never saved.
Never saved is a good one that you don't hear often, but Baba Hutton is a false doctrine. Anybody else? Any true doctrines that you can think of? Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? So these are doctrines. These are things that are taught that we believe and accept. Either they're true or false. Brother Abe mentioned one today about easy believism. I will be speaking about that today too. But Jesus gave us a warning against the false prophets and the ravening wolves. And read with me in Matthew 7:15. So Christ has shared many things in the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7. And towards the end of his sermon, he warns the hearers, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." And so we have a lot of good advice here. I really appreciate these verses because they're very practical. They give a warning, but they're very practical. So one way that the devil attacks is that he will come into the flock of God. In another verse, it says, as an angel of light. In this verse, it says, as a wolf in sheep's clothing. Okay. So he's going to look like us. He's going to come as though he's a messenger from God, as though he's on our side, as though he's one of us. And then he's going to attack from within. So beware. And if you consider the nations, give them for an example. Nations will crumble, nations will fall, most often when there is contention and strife within, when there's no peace within. And it's the same with churches. Sometimes when churches fall, it's because of contention and strife from within. It's not necessarily the effect that the outside world had in it, it's more so what happened on the inside of the body, why it fell. And we consider homes. When there isn't peace in the home, it crumbles. It's not necessarily what happened out there. It's what the structure was like from within. And so this is what Satan does. He would love to come as a wolf in sheep's clothing. He would love to use some human being, dress him up like a sheep, enter into the church, and then begin to sow seeds of discord and begin to separate the sheep. So that, although he can't curse the Christians directly, but he can bring them to a point where they bring the curse upon themselves. So it's an indirect way. And thus he can destroy the flock of God. We used to have sheep. And sometimes we had a sheepdog for a little bit, and we put him into the fence, and it was interesting to see what happened. If the sheep was a mama sheep, and a dog came in and threatened her lamb, she would put her head down and stomp the ground and wouldn't back down from that dog, and would ram them into our barn if it was a mama sheep. And she would face that dog, and I'm sure, unto death. And if it wasn't a mama sheep, the dog would chase the sheep around. And what the sheep would do, they would flock. And did you know that's the sheep's greatest protection? They flock. But what does the dog do? The dog tries to separate, because he knows that the sheep's greatest protection is to flock, to stick together, to be in unity, to work together to defend themselves and to fight against their enemy. It happened that this dog was able to separate one of the lambs from the mamas. And as soon as he was able to separate the lamb from the mama, he starts nipping at his heels. He starts nipping at the little lamb's heels. Now, like I said, once the mama saw that, that dog was in for it. We had a 200, maybe close to 200-pound mama sheep, and she backed up and rammed him up against the barn. And then she backed up again and rammed him again. And that dog ran away with a tail between its legs. But it was interesting to see what he did. Right away, we're going to separate a sheep. And which one did he choose? He chose the vulnerable one. He chose the babe. You think about what a wolf would do. A ravening wolf. I believe that lamb would have been dead meat. This was a little sheepdog, Australian shepherd. I forget what kind of dog it was, but a ravening wolf would have devoured that little lamb. And the devil does the same thing. He comes into the flock. He sends a ravening wolf into the flock, but he's dressed like a sheep. He looks like a Christian. He or she, I should say he or she once, so that it's not always just a male that's a ravening wolf. But he or she may be very well versed in the scriptures. He or she may even excel in many of the outward things of the Christian outward life. And because he looks like a Christian, he's able to dwell in the midst of the flock. And then Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets." That was the first practical thing. He warns us. I love it when he says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." He's not left us to be completely deceived. If we're not babes only, we should be able to detect a false prophet. One thing will always be missing. He might look like a sheep, but the fruit of a godly character and a holy life will always be missing. I've experienced meeting someone who seems like a Christian, but there are some things that just don't quite line up. There are some things that just don't make sense. There are some things that are missing, obviously missing. And years later, you find out why those things were missing. Perhaps they are ravening wolves. He might look like a wolf or like a sheep, but he will still smell like a wolf. And one way that you'll be able to smell a wolf is you'll be able to smell pride. You'll be able to smell an ego. He looks like a wolf, but wow, does he ever think highly of himself. And God says, in lowliness of mind, we ought to esteem others better than ourselves. He looks like a sheep, but why is he constantly fighting? He looks like a sheep, but why is he always in some sort of contentiousness? Something is missing. Beware of false prophets. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And Proverbs says, only by pride cometh contention. Something is missing. If we find ourselves constantly fighting, there's something missing. Something doesn't seem right. We may ask, why does he have such large teeth if he's a sheep? Sheep aren't supposed to have large teeth. He will look like a sheep, but he will act like a wolf. How do they act? They devour, they divide, they kill, they don't build up. They tear down, and they will devour fellow Christians with gossips and slanders. They will have very little positive things to say about those who are truly God's sheep. They will encourage the babes in Christ to do the same. And when he encourages the babes in Christ to do the same, and he encourages them to separate from the flock, that is where the curse lies. That is where the devil will be successful in his attack. When the false teaching, whether it's by word or by deed, is believed and accepted by a Christian, that's when we become vulnerable. That's when we become vulnerable to the devil's attack, to the curse that he would love to put upon us. He can try whatever he wills to attack a Christian, and he will not be able to hurt us. Just like darkness has no power over light, we don't need to fear darkness. We are the light. So, the devil would have no power over God's people as long as we hold to the true faith, as long as we believe the true doctrines of Christ and are obedient to them. But if we separate ourselves from that, then God's grace will be removed from us and we become vulnerable to his attack. Proverbs 26, verse 2 says this, as the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. The curse will come because he or she has yielded themselves to do the work of the devil. Then the curse will come. He has removed himself from the protection of God when he's yielded himself to the powers of darkness. And it can come in a deceitful manner. I don't believe the intentions are evil many times, but it's deceit. It's being deceived. Hence, we need not remain babes in Christ. When we obey the truth of God's word, then we are safe from the devil's snares. But if we believe a lie and err from the truth, we are vulnerable. Just like a driver is safe when he not only sees the signs on the road, but he obeys them. And it's the same way. Not only do we hear of the true gospel and begin to understand, but we obey it. And then we are safe. I want to talk about a few doctrines that are false. One of them is the doctrine of Balaam. Doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and I'll leave one for the end. But we'll go through these two. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We'll start in verse 12. Here it says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas, my faithful martyr, where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So before I go into the doctrine of Balaam, I just wanted to point out one thing. The end of verse 13, it says, "Even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr." For some of you who like to study up and read on church history and some of the martyrs, this story is page 95 in the Martyr's Mirror. So, well worth reading. It's page 95 in Martyr's Mirror where you can read about Antipas, the faithful martyr. He was a good man, a righteous man. And he was a martyr for the Lord. So going on here, Jesus gave the church at Pergamos a good report, except for two things. You can see that. In many ways, the church was blessed, but there were two things. They believed and taught. There were some among them that believed and taught like Balaam did, and there were some among them that believed and taught like the Nicolaitans did. And because they believed their doctrine, they lived ungodly and wicked lives. And yet they were in the church, corrupting the church. And Jesus said, "I hate that. I detest that. Which thing I hate." Well, what did Balaam teach? It says in verse 14, in a nutshell, it says, "Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication?" So what I'd like to give you the whole picture, and I'll try to do it somewhat shortly, but you can read that in Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25, and 31. You can read the story of Balaam and Balak, and then we can glean from that what the doctrine of Balaam was. So it just so happened that Israel was on the way to conquer another land, and Moab, the Moabites, were next. And they were defeating land after land, and here was another section of land that they wanted to defeat, and the king of Moab was Balak. And he was scared, and all the Moabites were scared. Because they had heard that Israel was defeating nation after nation. And so Balak came up with an idea, and he knew of a man whose name was Balaam. And this Balaam had a reputation that when he cursed somebody, that person was cursed. And when he blessed somebody, that person was blessed. And he had a strong reputation for that. And so Balak figured it would be a good idea to get Balaam to curse Israel. And so he went out to meet Balaam and offered him anything he wanted. Anything he wanted. But only curse Israel so that Balak could defeat them, the king. Balaam told him, I can only do what God tells me to do. That's it. Balak says, I can give you anything you want. Balaam tells him, if you give me this room full of gold and silver, I still can't do it. And yet, Balaam was on a mission that he was going to try. So Balaam goes on a mission, and he rides on the donkey, and we all know the story of the donkey that was supposed to take him to the mountain where Balaam was going to try to curse God's people, Israel. And the donkey saw an angel, and the angel stopped him, and Balaam didn't know why, and he began to beat that donkey, and finally the donkey started talking. And he started talking back to the donkey, and finally his eyes were opened. And the angel of the Lord revealed to him that if he would have gone further, he would have slain Balaam. Nonetheless, to go anyways, and that only speak what God would share with him. So he goes on a high mountain, and he oversees all of Israel, and as he would love to curse, only blessings come out. How can I curse whom God hath blessed? Balak, the king, was very disappointed, but tried again from a different perspective and brought him to another high mountain. And there, although he would have loved to curse Israel, blessings came out. And he blessed Israel. How can I curse whom God hath blessed? Balak was so offended, he says, at least don't bless them. If you're not going to curse them, but at least don't bless them. Nonetheless, let's try it from this perspective. And they go onto another high mountain, and there just pours out a blessing on them again. Finally, Balak gave up. Turn with me to Numbers 24. Now we went through Numbers 22, 23, 24. Now we're at the end of Numbers 24. And I just told you the whole story all the way up to verse 25. Balaam could not curse God's people. In verse 25, we see Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. So they pretty much they gave up. Okay, this isn't going to work. Okay, now turn with me one page over. Now look at Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Okay, what just happened there? First of all, Balaam tried so hard to curse God's people, it would not work. Balak gave up. Balaam gave up. Something happened in between chapter 24 and 25. And here we have Israel committing whoredom with the very nations that are trying to curse them. Well, what happened there? Turn with me to Numbers 31, verse 16. And we have the answer what happened there. Numbers 31, verse 16 says, Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So somehow Balaam came up with the idea that, okay, we can't curse God's people. It just doesn't work. Balak understood it. Balaam knew it. Balaam came up with the idea, you know what? Tell the daughters of Moab, tell the women to seduce the Israelite men, to come into the camp and seduce them, and cause them to commit fornication with them, and cause them to eat food sacrifice to idols, and that way the curse will come upon themselves. And it worked. And 24,000 were slain. We have here the doctrine of Balaam. He taught God's people, he taught others to cast a stumbling block before God's people. Balaam was one who had a connection with God, and yet he loved this world so much more than God that he would be willing to throw God's people under the bus, so to speak, in order to gain earthly wealth. Jude refers to Balaam's sin. He refers to the motive of Balaam's sin as greed. This doctrine turns the grace of God into lasciviousness through the motive of greed. Now we're going to go to the Nicolaitans. We'll share a little bit about that. The word Nicolaitans comes from Nicholas, which means victorious over the people, which means also a heretic. And according to some of the early church writings, Nicholas was one of the seven deacons who was first ordained in Acts chapter 6. And that's, if you want to read that with me, turn to Acts chapter 6. Verses 3, it says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So according to some of the early church writings, Nicholas had fallen from the true faith and had begun to teach a compromised doctrine that allowed Christians to commit fornications and eat meat sacrificed to idols and still be named Christians. It was a compromised gospel. His teachings would have been something like this: you can continue in sin that grace may abound. God's grace will overlook your sin. He belittled the seriousness of sin, and so many people around him believed him. And the fruit of that doctrine was to live ungodly, immoral, and unholy lives, and yet still name the name Christian. And that's a false doctrine. Today, I believe that doctrine is called easy believism, which Abe mentioned. It's a modern doctrine that is in the churches, and we are at risk of believing that doctrine amongst our own people, if we're not careful. Think about the Church of Pergamos. It was blessed in many ways. It had faithful martyrs among them. Antipas was a faithful martyr. They put him in a hollow calf. And inside that hollow calf were all types of conduits and tubes, and it would go right out the mouth of that calf. And that was supposed to be like an acoustic so that when they shut the door of that calf and they put it under flames and they would heat that calf up and Antipas was in there and he would start screaming, that the cow would make all kinds of noises. That was Antipas, the faithful martyr, who belonged to the Church of Pergamos. My point being, the Church of Pergamos was rich in many ways, and yet it still had a risk of having the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and Balaam, of believing false teachings. They lacked in an area. Do we have this sin in our midst? Are there men or women among us who are entangled in this type of sin regularly and yet still feel comforted that God's grace is greater? I hope not. Do we believe the doctrine that turns the grace of God into lasciviousness? It's a false doctrine. Another word that we can use for lasciviousness, and I believe after I share this with you, you won't forget so easily, is licentiousness, licentiousness, or a license to sin. Lasciviousness, in other words, is a license to sin. But the grace of God is not a license for us to sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, God forbid. God forbid. Absolutely not. God hates that doctrine. And the church should too. And we should too. When we consider God's grace and mercy to us, it should cause us to weep over our sin. It should cause us to repel it. It should cause us to desire more of His grace, true grace, not grace that allows us to continue in sin, grace that gives us the victory over sin. And it's His grace that is available for us, and it's the only thing that's available for us to release the bondages of sin, is God's grace. It's the only power, the only strength that Christians have to be freed from the bondage of sin. It is not power to forgive us in our sin without repentance. It should never cause us to embrace sin. It should cause us to repent of our sins. But the ravening wolves are out there today just as they were then. And if not just as they were then, but maybe even more. And they teach false doctrines. And brothers and sisters, be not deceived. It can come through liberal Bible teachings, preachings on social media, radio stations, YouTube, and it can enter into our hearts, and it can enter into our very own brothers and sisters in the midst of us right here. But remember that the curse causeless shall not come. It will only come once the hearer of the false doctrine begins to believe it and act upon it as though it's true. And thus he will bring the curse upon himself. It can come through dead religious settings too. And sometimes when we preach, we're preaching about one side, and then perhaps there's some that think, well, what about this side? Well, I'm not preaching about the other side today. I've preached about that before, and today I will preach about this. It can come from the other side too, dead religion, formality with no conviction. It can come from that too. But that's not the message for today. And I know I have a shorter message today, but I wanted to close here shortly. And in closing, I want to make a plea for strong men. I believe that the biggest lack in our church today is faithful and strong men who are able to rule their own lives first. And then because of that faithfulness in that little thing, they're able to rule their own homes. And then because of that faithfulness in their ruling their homes, they're able to be a blessing in the church, and they're able to work as servants in God's kingdom. And I'm calling for men to rise up out of babehood. No more babes in Christ, but rise up. Rise up, man. It is not in God's will, it is not God's intention that we remain babes in Christ year after year, decade after decade. Just like we don't expect a little child to grow up to be 10 years old and still doesn't know how to walk, it is not God's intention for us to get born again and remain a babe in Christ year after year after year. We need to rise up. The ones who are vulnerable to the false teachings, the ones who are vulnerable to the ravening wolves, are those who are immature in their faith, perhaps uncertain about the doctrines that they believe, perhaps wishy-washy. And I realize that there's a need for growth, there's time needed for growth. Somebody gets born again, and it takes time to come from a babe to a mature Christian man or woman. But we don't need a lot of time. I've seen firsthand, more than once, but one time specifically, I think of 2 years ago, I was in a prayer room meeting with a young man who came out of the Amish and he got born again. And he was born again for a couple months. A year later, I go and meet him again, and he was a mature, stable, godly man who led his home well. In 1 year, he raised to manhood. And so I want to encourage us that we don't need to be babes for longer than a year. We can rise up and be men within a year. And we need to. There's no excuse for 10 years in the faith and you're still trying to figure out how to walk. There's no excuse for that. You still need someone to hold your hand. Perhaps we still don't know how to lead family devotions. 10 years in our faith and we still don't know how to lead our family in devotions. There's something wrong, brothers. There's something missing. And if that explains some of us, and I'm not pointing anyone out personally, but if that explains someone here, then ask, what is stunting our growth? Why can we not rise up? Is it a besetting sin? Where does the curse lie? The curse causeless shall not come. Where does the curse lie? And I believe a lot of times the thing that is wrong is secret sin in the heart. And it hinders us. And it crushes us. And it stunts our growth in Christ. And we remain a babe in Christ year after year, always needing someone to hold our hands. Please, brothers, for our own good, if there is secret sin in the life, then repent of it. Confess it and repent of it, so that you can grow up to maturity and hold somebody else's hand. Because there are true babes in Christ that need a hand to hold. There are those that have been born again in 6 months, 1 year into their faith, they need a hand to hold. But how does that work if the 10-year-old Christian still needs a hand to hold? There's something missing. To have strong churches, we must have strong and faithful men, and we must have pure men. We're not only supposed to be not deceived. We're called to something higher than that. Not only are we supposed to be strong enough to not be able to be deceived, But we're supposed to be able to detect it, stand against it, rebuke them, protect the flock, reprove them for their unfruitful works. Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Matthew 16:18 says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This verse implies to us that Christianity is not on the defensive. And I think oftentimes we think that Christianity is just protecting ourselves. No, Christianity is on the offensive. Christianity, it says, will break down the gates of hell. And the gates of hell will not stand against it. It's on the offensive. Brothers, I'm asking us to rise above in our spiritual immaturity. Rise above spiritual immaturity. Repent of secret sins. Pray earnestly for a deeper walk with God. Study the scriptures more diligently. Know what they say. Be well versed in them. Seek God in a deeper way, so that not only you will not be vulnerable to the prey, or a vulnerable prey for the ravening wolves, but that you can fight against them and defeat them, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, prosper and move forward in God's kingdom. I had one more that really just came up last minute, and I wanted to share one more false doctrine that I believe is in our church, and that we need to be aware of it and repent of it. And I'm going to say this. I love each one of you, and I respect each one of you. And if you know that in advance, that what I'm going to share here, I want for our benefit. I want for your prosperity. I want for my prosperity. I want for the future of the church's prosperity. And so what I share here is not to hurt, but is because of love. And it is because of concern. I believe that we lack in this area. The doctrine of God's headship order. I believe there's a doctrine in society that speaks a lot about feminism, and that doctrine is twisted. And I believe the doctrine of God's headship order is out of place in some of our families here today, and I'm closing my eyes because I don't want to look at anybody when I say this. When husband, wife, children has a clear order, God and Christ is right there. But there is some of this. Where do we put the children? You will see consistently, if children are out of order, this is out of order. That is a consistent picture. If children struggle, if this is here like this, we can go like this. We'll put this word here, secure. God, Christ, husband, wife, secure children. If we have wife, husband, where do we put the children? I'm telling you, I don't know where to put them. And you know what? If this is reversed, then this is reversed. That's probably a more accurate picture. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. We have it too much. There's too much of that, brothers and sisters. It's a false doctrine. We would never admit it with our words, but we act it with our lives. And it's messed up, and it's not right. And if we correct this, the rest would flow a lot easier. God's headship order was created for a reason, was created to be a blessing, was created for a blessing for God's people. I have seen firsthand professing Christian families who profess to be Christians. They go to church, they do whatever they do, but this is messed up. There's no order with the children. I have seen firsthand unbelievers, but this is correct. And there's order with the children. You explain that. I believe if unbelievers apply God's principles, there's still a blessing for them. How much more if believers apply God's principles? There's a blessing, and in the end, eternal life. I don't want to leave on a hard note, but truth must be, and I pray that we would have humility to receive it. And I know that you know it's out of love that I share. Because you know me more than just a couple weeks. And you know that my heart is for the Pilgrim Church, for you, brothers and sisters. You know that it is. I've shown it many times, and I will show it continually. And I share this because I love you, and because God loves you. And I believe there's a false doctrine that we're starting to accept, and it's hurting you, and it's hurting us. Please, God bless each one of you. Please receive it with a grain of salt. Thank you.